You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
Good morning, Peace Church. Would you pull out your Bibles? Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to take one. There's some available in the seat racks there in front of you. If you open up one of those Bibles, we're on page 1252. We're continuing our series looking at this letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. I think this is one of the first passages I ever preached on as a young preacher. It was one that I love, and it's been at the center of my meditations for a lot of years. So this morning, let's look into God's word and look at this beautiful creed of the Christian faith, which was articulated from the very beginning. Paul writes about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This morning, as we look at God's word together, this is what we're going to see. Our lives will only hold together when Jesus holds the center. Would you say that with me? Our lives will only hold together when Jesus holds the center. You know, truth is always true. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you see it or not. It's true whether you understand it or not. The truth is always true. But how many of you know there are times in your life when the truth becomes more true for you? You know what I'm talking about? There are times when you go from being aware of a truth to that truth being impressed more deeply on you. It's kind of like going outside on a cloudy day, and you don't see the sun. The sun's always there, right? It doesn't just kind of show up when the clouds part and the light breaks through. But there are those times when the clouds part and the light breaks through, and now the sun shines on you a little more strongly. That happened for me this week. When it comes to the truth of this text, I've been thinking about this text and this sermon for quite a while. I put together that truth statement earlier this week and polished it off and got it exactly the way I want it to be. And I knew it was true. And then Friday night I received a phone call. And I heard about the tragedy of Carla's death. And I can remember in my mind again thinking, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that truth was more true for me. And I came to the family. I was out of town Friday at a meeting for our denomination, and I flew back in on Saturday and left the airport and drove over to the Reefer's house and was with them. And we shared, and I said, this Sunday I'm going to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How many of you know that truth was true in a really real way for that family? Brothers and sisters, this morning, wherever you're coming from, whether you are close to the situation that you've heard talked about here this morning, or whether you never had a chance to meet Carla, this morning, this truth is true for every one of us. The circumstances of our lives might not have revealed just how true it is, but one day they will. This truth is true in a way that should orient our lives, and I promise you, one day will be revealed to be true in your life. Our lives will only hold together when Jesus holds the center. Let's pray before we unpack this truth together. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the truth of your word. God, we love you and we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that this morning you would work in our hearts and minds. And Lord, I want to pray for each person here. God, we have a tendency to put many things at the center of our lives. Lord, we have a tendency to let many things kind of hold the middle and everything else orbits around those things. But Jesus, this morning, your word reveals that only you are sufficient to hold the center. Lord, only you can hold things together when everything else seems to be falling apart. So God, we want to ask in Jesus' name that our hearts and minds would be centered in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen and amen. So our lives will only hold together when Jesus holds the center. As we've been doing for this series, we're breaking it up into two parts, Christ revealing and Christ transforming. So what does Christ reveal to us in this text? There's kind of two big sections of this text, and within each of those two sections of the text are some very important truths. The first section of the text, at the center of the entire text, is the preeminence of Christ, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus is the King of creation, and we see that Jesus is the King of salvation. So first, Jesus is revealed as the King of creation. He's revealed as the source, as the sovereign, as the center of all creation. And we see that in verses 15 through 17. In verses 15 through 17, there are some key phrases that are used, three, in fact, that we're going to look at. This phrase, image, the phrase firstborn, and then there are three important prepositions, by, through, and for. So let's unpack each of these. Look at verse 15. He is the image. Everyone say, he is the image. He is the image of the invisible God. The word there is icon. That Jesus is the one who, when you look at Jesus, you see the God who we cannot see for us perfectly revealed. The center of Scripture is that God is spirit, therefore God is invisible. We can't see God. You look at the Old Testament and you see prohibition after prohibition of any attempt to render a physical likeness that is God. So there's this prohibition of idolatry because God doesn't want us to fix our attention on physical forms. He wants us to fix our attention on God in his infinite glory and might. And yet, in the fullness of time, Scripture tells us that the infinite, invisible, omnipotent God determined that he was going to reveal himself to us in a way that he could be seen. We read in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he, Jesus, has made him known. That theme is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes and says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then this is what we want to see here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here we see the very same thing that Paul is attempting to teach us. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the imprint of his nature. The image is of a stamp. It's like if you were to take in the ancient world, if you took a stamp and you were stamping out coins, the image on that mold is what's stamped into the metal that becomes the coin. And Jesus is for us the exact imprint of the nature of God. Jesus reveals to us the invisible God. This language of image also casts us back to the very beginning, to the first chapter of Genesis, where we read the Lord say, let's create man in our image. Let's create male and female in our image. We were meant to be image bearers of God, who in the way that we think, in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we exercise our authority and our creative power in the world. We were meant to express perfectly to this creation the nature of God, and yet we as image bearers, we know we fell short and were terribly broken and failed to live into this. Jesus has come into this world as the perfect image of God in a way that we never could, because Jesus not only bears the image of God as a human being, he is God himself in his full divinity. And that leads us to the next phrase there. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The second part of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, some folks, some cults, or groups that have spun off from Orthodox Christianity have pointed to this verse and said, well, does that mean that Jesus at some point was created? Was Jesus actually birthed? That's, of course, not what's being taught in this text. Not only does the entire witness of Scripture help us understand that Jesus is eternal God, but when we look in the context of Scripture, we see that the language of being firstborn isn't just about physical descent. The language of firstborn talks about status. So you can turn in Scripture to a place like Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, we read about, in this psalm, a prophetic promise about the Messiah who is to come. In fact, you can look through the Old Testament, and sometimes God refers to Israel, the nation, as his son. But in Psalm 89, in beginning in verse 24, the psalmist is celebrating the coming Messiah, and he writes, "My faithfulness and my steadfast love," this is the Lord speaking of the Messiah, "shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted." Now, that's just the language of exaltation and enthronement. He's going to be made the king. "I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." Jesus comes to us as the perfect firstborn. Adam is called in certain places in Scripture a son of God, but we see that Adam falls short of his calling. Israel was called a son of God, and yet we see Israel falls short of his coming. Jesus Christ comes to us as the Son of God, who is the perfect Son of God, who is the firstborn Son, who rules and reigns supreme over all things. He is eternally begotten and not made, as we read in the Nicene Creed. So Jesus, the first verse of this text wants us to see is that Jesus comes to us, and he is the very embodiment of the God of the universe. If we want to understand what God is like, we look to Jesus. The second key phrase, the third key phrase that we see here are these three prepositions, and they tell us a lot about Jesus Christ and his relationship to creation. Look at verse 16. "For by him," everyone say, "by him." "For by him all things were created." And if you skip down a little bit further, you say, "all things were created through him." Everyone say, "through him." "And for him." Everyone say, "for him." So those three prepositions are important. They establish the relationship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to the created order, to all the things that we see. Now, at the backdrop of this text, we're going to see this more in a couple weeks. Behind this text, you have to remember that Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, and this church has been invaded by false teachers who are trying to get the church in Colossae to put their faith in something besides Jesus. They've been teaching sort of a Jesus plus religion. And they want the believers in Colossae to look to other created things like angels to find spiritual meaning and spiritual purpose. We're going to unpack this a little more in a couple weeks. But that's what's at the backdrop. And Paul at this point is saying, there is no Jesus plus anything else. Because you know what? Jesus is the source of everything. And these three key prepositions get at that. For by him, all things were created, And then again, that's what that word through him also emphasized. So those two prepositions, by him and through him, emphasize how everything that we see came to be. So from the farthest nebula to the nucleus of a cell, the God of the universe in Jesus Christ created all those things. And Paul gives us a sense of the scope of all the things that Jesus created, which is total, when he says in heaven and on earth. Now there he's not talking about necessarily the throne room of God. I believe he's talking about the heavenlies. That is the spiritual dimension that we talked a little bit in our last series. And on earth, the physical, biological life of this world. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, everything in the spiritual realm and everything in the physical realm. There Paul is again asserting the kingship of Jesus over every spiritual reality. And then to kind of underline Jesus' authority and preeminence over all spiritual realities, he talks about whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's there not simply speaking of the emperor in Rome. Paul is talking about the very same things that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Principalities, powers, rulers. He's talking about spiritual forces. And what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae is that you can't look to something that Jesus made to replace Jesus himself. Why would you go to something that's subservient to Jesus when Jesus has said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden"? Why would you look to something that Jesus himself created when Jesus himself is available to you in your life? And that's what Paul wants them to understand, is this preeminence of Jesus Christ. So the very first thing that Jesus is showing, I mean, that Paul is showing us, is that Jesus rules and Jesus reigns over all things. And then we read, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, that phrase is intimately connected to that last preposition. You're probably wondering why I didn't talk about that, because I talked about Jesus by and Jesus through. But that last preposition in verse 16, Jesus, all things were made for him, that connects us to verse 17. Because verse 17 is essentially saying that Jesus is the point of it all. Jesus is at the center of it all. Everything only makes sense if you understand that Jesus is what everything is referring to. It's kind of like, you know, one of your friends goes on a vacation, right? And you can tell that they went on vacation because they start posting pictures on Instagram. And as they start putting pictures up, you don't know for sure where they went. But every single picture has them pointing and saying, "This is so incredible," right? All the pictures, they're going like this. And they put all the right filters on, and they're all pointing, and they're with a couple other people, and everybody's going like this. Now, what would you think if you're looking at all these pictures of them pointing at these incredible things, but in every single one of the pictures, they had cropped out what they're pointing at? That'd be kind of frustrating, wouldn't it? What in the world is it you're looking at? What is it that you're seeing? What is it that's so important? In this passage, Paul's showing us that everything in all of creation, everything in one way or another, whether it's through Christ's judgment upon rebellion or Christ's exaltation or Christ creating all things and making all things new, everything in all creation in one way or another is going, "Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The point and the purpose of all creation is to glorify the name of Jesus. Friends, we might not always understand it, but the point and the purpose of the circumstances in our lives ultimately are to point our eyes and to direct our hearts to Jesus, to the glory of God, to the glory of Christ, in whom all things hold together. So Paul is showing us that the point of creation is to glorify the God who created it. That Jesus himself is the sovereign king of all creation. Second major section of this text, verses 18 through 20, shows that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of salvation. Jesus rules over God's redeemed community and over renewed creation. Let's take a look at what Paul has to say here. In this part of the text, Paul gives us four different aspects of our salvation. Four different aspects of what brings salvation into our lives. And verse by verse, he unfolds for us how salvation happens, what Jesus did to bring salvation to us. So let's look at those four words. These four words, I'd encourage you to jot these down if you're taking notes right now. Union, resurrection, incarnation, and atonement. These are four words that should stand at the center of your vocabulary if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. These are four words that help, are like doorways that open up the vistas of salvation to you so that you'll understand the gospel even more clearly if you understand these four words. And we see them unfolded for us in the text. So let's look at each of these four words. The first word that we were looking at is this word union. And we see it talked about here in verse 19. Verse 19 says, for in him, everyone say in him, all the fullness, everyone say all the fullness. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Let's back up to verse 18. And he, everyone say, and he is the head of the body. Say, is the head of the body. And he is the head of the body, the church. So the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And Jesus himself, we read, is the head of the body, which is the church. The very first thing that we need to see is that our salvation rests not just in our private relationship with Jesus Christ. Our salvation doesn't just rest with the fact that one day we say a prayer and we ask Jesus to come into our lives. Our salvation is intimately connected to our integration into the body of Christ. The church is what we're saved for. We're saved to be integrated into the body of Christ, and that Jesus Christ himself is the head of that body. In other words, everything flows out from him and through him. So Jesus Christ, first of all, is the head of the body of the church. If we want to understand who Jesus is, Jesus isn't just the savior of our souls. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to make for himself a people, a covenant people, to dwell among those people. You've been saved to be part of the church, Christian. You've been saved to be part of the body of Christ, to be united to the body of Christ. As Christians, we believe that salvation is not just a set of truths that we believe or actions and behaviors that we're called to adopt. Those two things are important. But we believe that salvation is an experience. It's something that God himself does, that God actually takes us and he integrates us. He changes us so that the very life of Christ dwells in us as we dwell in him and in the church. So Jesus, first of all, the first aspect of salvation that God wants us to see is that God has united us to Jesus Christ by uniting us to his body, the church, and Jesus rules over that church. The second key phrase that we want to see is resurrection. And we see that talked about in the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Everyone say the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, we see an echo of what we saw earlier, right? We read about in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. And here we read that Jesus is the firstborn of resurrection. That doesn't mean Jesus is the first person that's ever been raised from the dead, because we know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb, right? And we read about other people being raised from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the new creation. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the new creation. And Jesus stands as the firstborn of those who have been resurrected, those who have been redeemed. The wonders and the glories of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are celebrated everywhere in Scripture. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 25. Listen to what Paul says about the resurrection there. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Friends, the promise of salvation is that we've been united to the eternal life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, promises that we will be raised from the dead. And more than that, one day he promises death will be no more. The third word that helps us understand the nature of our salvation, incarnation, verse 19. That's what I had you repeat earlier. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the fourth century, one of the great early heresies of the church arose, the heresy of Arianism. This taught that Jesus was just another created being. He was an important created being. He was the first created being, but he was just another created being. And the early church banded together and said, no, Jesus Christ is not just another created being. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. They encapsulated these beliefs into the words of the Nicene Creed, where we read, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the very fullness of God, and in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Finally, last thing, atonement. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, think about this for just a moment. The God of creation, the God who created all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, this very God, when creation had rebelled against him, took on flesh and blood, came into this world, and willingly shed his blood so that that creation could be reconciled to him. We read in verse 20 that Jesus reconciles all things to himself. That means that Jesus is bringing all things into harmony with himself. This has led some people to ask the question, does the Bible teach universalism? In other words, does the Bible teach that all people are eventually going to be saved? Some people have pointed to this verse to try to say that. That, of course, is not true. The rest of the Council of Scripture makes it very clear that there are those who will be saved to eternal life, and there are those who are going to be raised into eternal judgment. But there is a different kind of universalism that's taught in this text, and it's this. That Jesus Christ has promised to renew and redeem and reclaim all of creation. There's not going to be one square inch of this universe over which the visible lordship of Jesus Christ is not one day exerted, to the effect that there is everywhere peace. Peace. The shalom, the goodness of God. And one day he will dwell with us. Friends, Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of creation. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of our salvation. What does that mean for us? I want to call us into a sense of transformation. What is God calling us into? How does he want to transform our lives? I want to give you three things briefly. First area of transformation, from compromised to clear. From compromised to clear. Ask yourself a question. Have we compromised with the true for you relativism of our culture? Our culture wants to say that all truth is relative. Anybody remember Mad Libs? You know what I'm talking about? When you were a kid? Remember those road trips, those interminable road trips when you would sit there and you'd play Mad Libs, right? There's this, the basic idea is somebody has a form and there's blanks and they say, okay, give me a verb or give me a noun or give me an adjective. And you give all these different words and they fill them in and then they read a story back to you with all the words that you filled in and everybody sits there and laughs, right? Have you ever, someone done a Mad Lib and someone said to you, hey, you got all those answers wrong? No, of course not. That's not how Mad Libs work, right? I mean, that's not the point of Mad Libs. The point of Mad Libs is to have a good time. The point of Mad Libs is that there are no right answers. You fill in the answers you want, and then everybody laughs. Friends, sadly, many people treat religion this way. Many people treat truth this way. Many people act as if the blanks of our lives can be filled in with whatever answers we choose to give, or whatever answers we feel like are best for us. But what we see in the text today is that that's just not true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, first of all, I just want to say, understand and realize that this isn't just something that you've chosen because you like it. It's true. This is reality. And secondly, I would encourage you not to live in the world of your relationships with the mentality that what your friends believe doesn't really matter. That whatever works for them is fine for them. If you have friends who are not connected to Jesus Christ, then your friends are not headed for an eternity with him. They're headed for an eternity separated from him. Only in Jesus Christ will we find salvation. So let your relational world reflect that. Let your prayers for your friends reflect that. Be someone who dwells among your friends as someone who wants them to understand who Jesus is. Pray for their salvation. Pray that they might come to know. Not just for what happens when they die, but for how they live while they're here. So that they can know the goodness of living with Jesus. Second thing, from apathetic to amazed. From apathetic to amazed. That's the second point of transformation that should happen in our lives. Does my worship reflect a heart centered on Jesus? You know, one of the most grieving things that can happen sometimes in Christian community is that worship becomes about all the wrong things. Worship becomes about tempo. Worship becomes about volume. Worship becomes about preferences. Worship becomes about tastes. Worship becomes about moods. Worship becomes about emotions. Worship becomes about fill in the blanks, all the different blanks. And people make their determination on whether it was good worship or bad worship based on how the checklist was ticked off when it comes to all those different things. Friends, can I suggest something to you? I'm not saying those things have nothing to do with worship. But when set against the glory of Jesus Christ, those things have very little to do with worship. At the center of worship is the person of Jesus Christ. And hearts that are centered on him in worship find all those other things fade to the background. I'd love to talk more about this, but I want to talk about the last point of application, number three, from shattered to centered. From shattered to centered. What am I trusting to keep my life in orbit? Right now, we're spinning around the sun at an orbital rate of 1,000 miles per hour. And this earth is spinning around the sun at a rate of about 67,000 miles per hour. Can you feel it? A lot of times we don't understand or even feel what our lives center around. We just go through our lives. We might not understand it, we might not think about it, but our lives are centered on something. And it's either going to be sufficient to hold us together when the storms of life come, or it's not. And what Paul tells us in this text is that there's only one thing that will hold our lives together when the storms of life come. What is it that you love more than anything? What is it that you hold on to? What is the thing that you live for? What is the thing that you would die for? What is it that you might kill for? What are those things in your life today? Is it family? Isn't it amazing how when a little baby's in the room, it almost seems like all the lives are orbiting around that child? You know, everybody's kind of watching them, and, right? Is it family? Is it work? Is that the thing that a lot of your life orbits around? Is it, for some people, it's fitness, you know, getting out there and making sure, and you realize that all the, they organize everything around this one thing. What is it that your life is organized around? I'm not saying God doesn't want us to care about and love things in this world. What I am saying is that if you try to hold on to those things, one day you're going to face devastation. The secret to life is not holding on to those things in this life that we love. The secret to life is placing those things that we love into the hands of the one who can hold us, and trusting that he will hold us as we hold fast to him. Brothers and sisters, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I encourage you today as you leave, ask yourself, is Jesus at the center? Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, in a week when people we love have suffered greatly and we ourselves grieve with them, Lord, in a week where maybe some of us have just come in and life has been normal, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be awakened to the central question of life. Are you at the center of our lives? Lord, we want our lives to be about you. Lord, when people look over the scenes of our lives and the things that we're pointing towards and drawing attention to, Lord, may our fingers always point back to you. Lord, may our actions always point back to you. May our loves always point back to you. Lord, may our words always point back to you. Jesus, we ask you to be very present and central in the life of this congregation in the days to come, in the life of our friends in the day to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. Go in peace.